Today we're going to finish the sixth chapter of Romans. We have just a few verses 20 through 23, that we haven't actually studied together. But looking at the subject of sanctification, that's the subject of this particular chapter. So I want to begin by reading what Paul has written here, beginning in verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time of the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that last verse there, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I was a child, I probably knew that verse better than any other verse in the Bible, including verses like John 3:16, which is so well known. It's not that I knew it in a way I understood it or thought that it applied to me, but it's just that I lived in those days long ago when, at least in Kansas, the highways were just littered with billboards, one right after another, advertising anything from Gillette shaving blades to Camel cigarettes, or you name it, it was on the billboards. But there would be interspersed with those billboards one that had this verse on it. And I don't know who funded those billboards. And actually, we're all glad the whole thing's gone now, I think. I mean, they took down the billboards and people discovered there was some beauty of the creation to be seen too. They're gone. Although I have seen this particular verse on a billboard up in Washington around Longview. I don't know who paid for them then or now. But anyway, I saw this verse a lot. It's also a well-known verse because it's very appropriately used in the Roman road way of evangelism, of explaining the gospel, very simple way. Starting with Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a very good place to start. Going on to this verse, at least the first half of the verse, the second one to mention, for the wages of sin is death. And that, of course, explains sin. The problem that the person has who is a sinner before God and has earned such wages as eternal death. But then Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we need. That's the solution to our desperate condition of being lost and hopeless in the presence of our sin. And then the last verse, Romans 10, verse 13, the response to that, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's another reason why we might know this verse, and I would encourage you could use that effectively in sharing the gospel with somebody. But our subject here is sanctification. You're going to need the bulletin today to look at a statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith about sanctification. We really haven't had a definition of sanctification yet, so we'll have one today. And I might mention this, that the verb to sanctify, actually it comes from Latin, but it simply means this: to sanctify is to set apart, or to consecrate, or to make holy. And that's really God's purpose in our sanctification, is that we would become a holy people in his sight. That's his will for us. Leviticus 11, verse 44 states it well in the Old Testament. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And when we come to the New Testament, that very verse is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. So that's a goal not only for the Old Testament saints, but for saints as well today. Now, we're going to look at this definition that comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13. The first article, I should tell you, there are three articles there that explain sanctification. We're just looking at the first one. If you don't want to look at this in your bulletin, it's also in the hymnal. On, get the page here, page 856 in the back of our hymnal, you'll find all three of the articles there. And so that's another way you could look at it. I'm going to encourage you to follow along as we do this. Or if you have the Reformation Study Bible, you'll also, if you have the newer one, that is, you would find the Confession of Faith in that as well. So, let me just, first of all, read the statement, Article 1, and then we'll break it down and we'll see how much of Romans 6 is actually here. They who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened to all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So I wonder if you heard some Romans 6 in there, maybe some Hebrews 12, verse 14 as well. I want to break this down here. Before there can be sanctification, there has to be justification, where we are declared right in God's sight through faith in Christ. And that really begins with regeneration. So looking at it again, here's how it starts. They who are once effectually called and regenerated. Let's just look at that much here. Let's look at some verses of Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And so when Paul begins to write this letter to the Romans, he identifies himself, of course, as an apostle. And then in verse 7, we see who he is writing to. Romans 1, 7, he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, and here it is, called to be saints. And that's effectually called to be saints. And this is that calling, we've studied it before, of effectual calling, where God in His grace calls the dead to life, works in such a way that we respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. We are effectually called. And that's who he's writing to, people who are called to be saints. Then let's look at another passage here that speaks of what we know as regeneration. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Of course, John chapter 3 is most famous for this matter of regeneration, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that's what regeneration is being spiritually born, physically born the second time, and spiritually born the second time. But let's look here at John 1, verses 12 and 13, for we have that whole dynamic right here too, where John says in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born of God. That's what happens in regeneration, where God takes a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins and makes him alive in Christ Jesus. And those who are born of God, what then happens is they believe in his name and they receive him. So that's where it begins with regeneration. And what he does then is he creates new life in a person. He creates, well, it's the scripture calls it a new heart. So that's the next part you have here. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. Let's look at that. Turn to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel 36. And we might be surprised to think, wow, this is Old Testament. Here we find this new, what's really New Covenant language here in the Old Testament. Well, for Old Testament saints to be saved, they had to be regenerated too. And the only difference, one of the major differences between the regeneration of the Old Testament saints and the regeneration of the New Testament saints is there's so many more. Now God is doing a greater work of saving people out of all nations. But here's what happens when God regenerates and makes a sinner new in Christ. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then he gets rather specific about it here. And I will put my spirit, capital S, interpreted, but it's correctly interpreted. I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that's the wonderful miracle of regeneration, of being born again. He gives us a new heart. He changes our affections. And for the first time, we begin to love the things of God, love the things of Scripture, love the things of the church. And when he says, I will, notice this in verse 27, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. He doesn't cause us begrudgingly to do that. He changes our will to where we want to walk in his statutes. Paul spoke of it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And it's important to understand here, God alone does all this. All of this that's involved in being born again, being regeneration, he does it. We are non-contributory. I guess we could say we contribute our sin and our lostness. But just as, think of physical birth, we had nothing to do with it. We also have nothing to do with spiritual birth. That's why we call it a monergistic work. One worker, God working to bring us from death to life. That's where it all begins. And so in this explanation of sanctification, they begin that way. I want to read that once again so we can move ahead. They who were once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. So then begins the work of sanctification. Actually, that work begins the very moment we are regenerated, the very moment we are saved. Though we're not aware of it yet, but he goes to work there. And frankly, we may feel like the work is rather slowly done at times. But we can have this assurance that God will continue this work all through our lives, of conforming us to the image of Christ, of producing holiness with us. The progress may be slow, but it's guaranteed. It will happen. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. I mean, this would be an encouragement to know that God has promised that those whom he has brought to life, we will make some progress. In Philippians 1 verse 6, isn't that really what he has in mind here, Paul writing to the Philippians? And I'm sure of this, that he who begun a good work in you, and he began that at that point in which we were brought from death to life, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will continue that work, and the work will not be finished until Jesus comes or until he calls us home to be with him. And at that point, the work is done as far as our spirits and our bodies to come in the future. So, all right. So now we look at this matter of sanctification in these words. If you look at the statement from the confessional again, we are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Here's where we get to Romans 6. Here's where we get to what Paul has been teaching. Let's go back to our Bibles, to Romans 6 here. What he has been teaching about union with Christ. We are united with Christ in death and resurrection. And remember, let's look at verse 2, Romans 6, verse 2, where he asks this question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And we've studied this fact that we have died to sin in our union with Christ. Our spiritual union with him, that when he died on the cross, he removed our sins, and also in the perfect life that he lived, which has now been imputed to us. So asking the question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then notice verses 3 and 4 concerning baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The important thing to remember here about baptism is that baptism doesn't actually add anything to this union with Christ, but it's a sign, it's a picture of it. And it is an encouragement to the one who has been baptized to know that he is united with Christ. Christ's death to sin is his death to sin, and also that he can expect that he will begin to walk in a newness of life, which very much involves the fact that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And then let's look at verse 6. And here, verses 6 and 7, we sort of get to the crux of the whole matter. And remember, we had to define some terms here. In verse 6, he said, we know that our old self was crucified with him. The old self, or the old man, being our pre-conversion life, our identification with Adam, who is the representative head of the fallen race. Remember when Adam violated the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, he fell into sin, condemnation and death, and all his posterity fell with him. But we've been removed out of that identification into Christ, and we're identified with him in his death and resurrection and in his righteousness. And then perhaps the most important part of all, also there in verse 6, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Remember, we identified the body of sin as our sin nature which works through our bodies, through members of our bodies, including our mind, our imagination, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our hands, that has been brought to nothing. And that's found in the statement here, in the statement from the Confession of Faith. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed or brought to nothing, or I prefer disabled. So here we have this great truth that no longer are we slaves of sin. We're delivered from sin's dominion, something that cannot be said of an unbeliever, that he is truly delivered from sin's dominion or from Satan's dominion. But we can now resist sin, and that's what we must do. Let's look at a statement here. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 8. And this is looking ahead, but here we see the key role the Holy Spirit plays in our sanctification. Romans 3, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, and that's a capital S again, if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So, we are to put to death the deeds of the body, but we do it by the Spirit. This is why we call this a synergistic work, not a monergistic work, but it's where we are working with the Spirit. We can now put to death the deeds of the body, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a great help in our sanctification. It's like this well-known passage to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says to the Philippians, now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You do it, work it out, but remember, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. And then, coming down to the end of this statement, I realize we're not looking at every phrase that's in the statement here, but we have these words, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You probably recognize that's just virtually a direct quote from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which shows the necessity of holiness. And the fact that we can and do make progress in our sanctification, it gives us an assurance of our salvation. So let's look now, if you will, here in Romans 6. We're kind of done with the statement from the confessional, but let's get back to the text here and look at verse 12. This would be Romans 6, verse 12. It's here Paul begins to give some imperatives. It's here Paul begins to give some commands to his readers, who today are us, that we should no longer present our members, that's the parts of our body, as slaves to sin, but become slaves of God. Let me read verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. We want to remember this. We are not an autonomous people. We are not free. As created beings, we are dependent, and we will serve a master. It'll either be sin, or it will be God. We will either present our members to sin, or we will present our members to God. It is one or the other. There's no neutral ground here. Looking again at verse 13, but as those who have been brought from death to life, we are free in this sense. We are free to serve God. We are able to serve God because we've been freed from sin. That's what we looked at there in Romans 6. We have died to sin. We have been freed from sin's dominion, but now it's to become slaves of God. And look at verse 19. Here's something of considerable importance here. Paul says in verse 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Such an important thing to understand. Sin's not a static thing. It just goes from bad to worse. And that's what happens. And people even become given over. And even can come to a point where they don't even see the seriousness of their sin anymore. Impurity and lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. But then, so now as we present our members as slaves to righteousness, we can make progress in our sanctification. We have that too there in verse 19. For now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And surely we should desire to develop habits of righteousness. So let me ask you the question I asked last Sunday. How did you do this week? How did you do as you faced circumstances perhaps where you're either going to obey God or not obey God, either obey sin or obey righteousness? Again, or did you think about this? Or did you just kind of shut it out after last Sunday's sermon? A key to this is thinking about it. Thinking about this and taking this into the week that we live when we're away from here. So let's look at these few verses we haven't looked at yet, beginning in verse 20, where Paul says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death." And consider what the seriousness of what Paul is saying here. The fruit or the benefit that comes from being a slave of sin. Things of which you are now ashamed. Sin, where does it lead? It leads to shame. It leads to guilt. It leads to remorse. Ultimately, it leads to death. That's what he says here in verse 21. The end of those things is death. And surely what he means there, ultimately at least, is eternal death. That thing that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, the second death, as it is called, identified with the lake of fire. This is hell. And turn to the book of Isaiah, to the last verse of the entire very lengthy book of Isaiah. And it's a verse that, frankly, I can't fully explain it. But it's a very serious verse, Isaiah 66, verse 24. This is how Isaiah ends his prophetic message. "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Perhaps you recognize some of that language coming from the lips of Jesus. He associates with Gehenna or hell, a place where their worm does not die, their fire shall not be quenched. I mean, this is the terror, and this is the shame associated with the final judgment. But then let's go back to Romans 6 again. Here within we look contrastingly in verse 22 to the fruit of being a slave of God. It says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification," that's our subject again, "and its end, eternal life." So the fruit of being a slave of God leads to holiness. Now, making progress in conformity to the image of Christ, and eternal life forever, including eternal fellowship in heaven with God. And then look at that verse 23, that verse that I knew it and had it memorized long before, years before I ever really thought what it really meant and how it had any application to me. "For the wages of sin is death, Kind of interesting, the Greek word here for wages, it's apsonia, it's how it's pronounced. And one secular book interpreting that word apsonia, it was the ration money paid to a soldier for his food. But maybe the most important thing is the wages. We know what wages are. We've earned them. When you get wages, you get what you deserve. For the wages of sin is, and as sinners, unconfessed sinners who have never come to faith in Christ, what we deserve is death in the full meaning of that word. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift, now we're translating a different Greek word, charisma. Charis is grace. And here we are, maybe the most important thing to say about that, the free gift of God is eternal life. We're not getting what we deserve. We're getting what we don't deserve because we didn't earn it, because it was freely given to us in the atonement of Christ and in the committing of his perfect life, the record of that unto our own accounts. So that's the way Paul ends this chapter on sanctification, although he has much more to say in the next two chapters. Let me just close this way today, going back to the first time we looked at the subject of Romans 6, and I mentioned some things that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones had said that he thought was so very important. I think he was absolutely right. First of all, Lloyd-Jones said, you have to know who you are. And he said, this is who you are. You are a child of God. And he said, you have to know that in Christ, in your union with Christ, you have died to sin. Which comes down to this, it means that you are no longer under the dominion of sin. You've been freed from sin. And in addition to that, we've been delivered out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You have died to sin. You can now say no to sin, which you really couldn't do as an unbeliever. So he says, you must know that you are a child of God. You must know that you've died to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over your life. Now, he says, do your duty, which is to walk in obedience. And as we do, we make progress in our sanctification. I wanted to read a passage to you in closing here. And this is from John Stott's commentary on Romans. You have to understand John Stott's English. So just keep that in mind of what he says here. On May 28, 1972, the Duke of Windsor, the uncrowned King Edward VIII, died in Paris. The same evening, a television program rehearsed the main events of his life. Extracts from earlier films were shown in which he answered questions about his upbringing, brief reign, and abdication. Recalling his boyhood as Prince of Wales, he said, "My father, who was King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are.'" And John Stott comments on that. He says, "It is my conviction that our Heavenly Father says the same thing to us every day. My dear child, you must always remember who you are." And that is an important part of this whole matter of knowing that certain things are true, certain benefits have come to us through Christ, and knowing indeed, yes, that we are the children of God, but as such we have a responsibility as to how we live our lives and make use of the benefits that would have come to us through Christ and the work of the cross. So I ask you to do this, to keep reading Romans 6. You just need to get that into our spiritual bloodstream. And now be reading Romans 7 and Romans 8, because these are the three chapters which Paul has given us and God has given us through the Apostle Paul concerning this important matter of our sanctification. It's important to God. It matters to God how we live. It matters to God that we make progress in our sanctification. And if it matters to God, it surely needs to matter to us as well.